The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in their midst and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and although the doors were locked, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand and place it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. When we look at this Gospel reading, which comes from the book of John, it could prompt us to speak or discuss in homily various aspects, rather important ingredients, part of the reading. We have, they rejoice when they see the wounds of Jesus. What does this mean? It's when they see his wounds that somehow they begin to believe. What does it mean, he breathed on them? Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. This was used in the Council of Trent in 1545, the Counter-Reformation Council of Trent, to support a theology of the sacrament of reconciliation. We can also discuss the first day of the week. This is the first indication that we have in the scriptures, in the gospels, that tell us that they would come to break the Eucharist, to belong to the Eucharist. We presume in their gathering they would do what Jesus told them to do, do this in remembrance of me. But it's the first day of the week. Now, it's the day of the resurrection. Now, and the early followers of Jesus were Jews, and so they celebrated the Sabbath on Saturday, and sundown on Saturday night, they then went and celebrated the Eucharist because they were Christians. They were Jews and Christians, the same persons. That's how we ended up on Sunday. But now comes a new emphasis about the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which means the early church began to look on Sunday as the day to remember the Lord because of the resurrection. Now, all of these things are possible discussions, but I'd like to pause over the concept of faith. I mean, we give a lot of attention here to Thomas, the doubting Thomas. And yet, if you look at the same chapter here in John, immediately before this, Mary Magdalene comes to the 11, comes to his disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord, he is risen." But they do not believe her testimony. Much like Thomas, when they said, "We have seen the Lord," he doesn't believe. They're not much better than Thomas in terms of doubting the risen Lord. Let's look at Thomas, this person that we hold up as the doubting person who needs to have faith renewed through the person of Jesus. Have you ever doubted things about the church? I mean, teachings of the church. Most people, most thinking people, really question some teachings of the church. I do. I mean, we have disciplines of the church like clerical celibacy and things like that, that they're just disciplines of the church and they will change. Well, this changes. But there are deeper theological issues. Like we had limbo. Remember limbo? Who will remember limbo? We remember limbo, but limbo disappeared about 10 years ago. But before that, it was entrenched in the theology of the church. And if you look back over it, and I've seen it when I was young, it caused immense pain. The woman whose baby died before baptism couldn't go to heaven? Wow. We changed that. It just disappeared very quietly. But it changed. There are various things changed in the life of the church. And we need to have some courageous dialogue about certain issues in the church, in my way of thinking, prompted by Pope Francis, by the way, a theology of second marriages. We need to talk about that openly and courageously. We need to talk about the place of gay people in the life of the church. That needs to be discussed courageously and openly. We need to talk about the place of women in the leadership of the church. These are emerging, real live questions that are part of our daily conversations and inquiries. So we need to keep discussing these. Now, when I remember a day, and many of you do, that if you questioned anything in the church, it meant your faith was weak. You never question anything in the church. Your faith is weak if you question. Well, perhaps your faith is strong. If you can allow the question, it means your faith is strong. If you can't allow the question, you're somewhat insecure. It prompts us to begin to look at this whole notion of faith, perhaps in the context of the gospel. So let me talk about that. I do believe that the biggest challenge church leadership has in the present age is how to deal with an educated laity. We didn't have that 30 or 40 years ago. Whatever the Pope said, that was it. Whatever the Monsignor said, that was it. Not true anymore. Monsignor says something, people say, "I don't agree with you." This is okay, it means you heard me. This is good. If people come out after Mass and said, "I have no idea what you said," that's not so good. But if people come out and say, "I didn't agree with you, I think this is good," it means we're thinking. I like that. But there was a day when if you didn't agree with the church and you didn't agree with something, it was a sign your faith was weak. Paul Tillich, this distinguished theologian who died just about the time I was ordained, 1965, in his Systematic Theology, his great volumes on systematic theology, speaks this way. He said there are three levels of consciousness in the world of theology. The first one is heteronomy. Nomos in Greek means way, hetero means the other. Heteronomy is the unquestioned acceptance of a teaching or a doctrine. The unexamined, unquestioned teaching. This is what it says. We don't question it, we accept it. It's the teaching of an authority figure. Now he says, we should hold this up for review. The teaching of the church has changed over the years. On Good Friday, a distinguished scholar died. His name was John T. Noonan. He was a judge in the Ninth Circuit Appellate Court on the West Ninth Circuit, which is our area. And he wrote a book in 2005. And I read it. Immediately came out, I read it. The Church That Can and Cannot Change. This fellow is a big scholar, taught at Notre Dame, and eventually became a judge here. And in this book, he discusses four very significant areas where the church has changed. The first, slavery. Up to the middle of the 19th century, the church taught that slavery had a moral value. The church was one of the last entities to change its position on slavery. And yet, Pope John Paul II, in his teaching, he came out and slavery is an intrinsic evil, he said. That means it's objectively evil. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever, it's evil. And yet the church espoused this and engaged this issue of slavery for a long time, up to the middle of the 19th century. And the church changed. So Noonan is saying, we change. The second thing he took in this book was usury. Loan money and get interest on loan money was considered sinful in the early part of the church. That changed. The third one was freedom of religion. This came up in the Second Vatican Council, in a declaration largely shaped by an American Jesuit, John Courtney Murray, who, by the way, somewhat before the council was silenced. And yet this extraordinary declaration of freedom of religion came out in the Second Vatican Council, changing the whole disposition of the church toward other religions. And the last one was marriage. I mean, there was a day when you're married, you're married. I know, but the guy is a nutcase. He drinks, he beats up his wife. I don't care, you got married, you're married. That's gone. We're now looking at it with new eyes, with a new understanding, with a new psychology, to enlighten the church in the manner in which we interpret the sacrament of matrimony. So Noonan is very articulate in showing us how the church changes, how the theology of the church is alive. We shouldn't fear that now. So that heteronomy, this uncritical embrace of all the teaching, leaves something to be desired, says Paul Tillich. The second level of consciousness for Tillich is autonomy, autonomos, my way. I don't care about anybody else. I am my own scholar. I am my own God. And this is a weakness of being, at least a temptation to be arrogant and not to depend on the wisdom of tradition or the gift of scholarship. So he dismisses that fairly easily. The third one is theonomy. Theos, God. So the Spirit grows within us. We walk in the presence of God, says Tillich. We are enlightened by the presence of God. And this becomes the theology that leads us in life through prayer. Ultimately, our faith is rooted in an encounter with Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not attachment to an institution, not attachment to a teaching, but the attachment to the person of Jesus Christ. And enlightened by the gift of the Spirit, Jesus breathes on them and gives them the gift of the Spirit. How will you know when you are moved by the Spirit? How will you know? You will be virtuous in your life if you're moved by the Spirit. You will be courageous in your faith. You will withhold hard judgments about anyone. You will include people in your life. The movement of the Holy Spirit will witness the embrace of an infinite God. That's to be moved by the Spirit. So when we're moved by the Spirit, now we become true disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a risk, you know. Following Jesus Christ is a risk. It's more of a risk for the person who doesn't have faith. It's to go into the place where you have not been before, to think in a new way, to be rooted in tradition, to be enlightened by tradition, to be strengthened by tradition, to be bonded in a community which is founded in tradition, and yet within the community to breathe and witness the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I suspect that after Mass or tomorrow, I'll get a note or two to say, by the way, what did you mean by that? Or we don't agree with you. This is fine. If I can animate people to think, to pray in the power of Jesus Christ for the gift of the Spirit, if this can happen to us, that I can feel and sense the presence of the Spirit. It's through my generosity, through my kindness, through my courage, my openness, through the strength of my faith, I will walk in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Read on in the Gospel of John here, back into the book of Acts here, and we'll find they went forth courageously in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel. Let that be the grace given to us as a living church. Amen.